You are listening to the weekly podcast from Journey Christian Church. For more information about Journey, please check out our website at journeychristian.com. We are a community of fully devoted disciples of Jesus who reach out to love our neighbors, serve the hurting, and develop leaders for ministry.
We're in a series called Relationship Goals, where we're talking about having marriages that are Christ-centered, devil-kicking, and covenant-keeping. In fact, let's all say that out loud together. Lake County Online, let's say it together. Our marriages are going to be Christ-centered, devil-kicking, and covenant-keeping. Pastor Dustin has delivered some fantastic messages on the first two topics. Today, I want to talk to you about the covenant-keeping part. The word covenant is used nearly 300 times in the books of the Bible. There are horizontal covenants between human beings, like the one King David made with his best friend Jonathan. There's covenants between nations as well. However, the most prominent covenants in the Bible are vertical covenants made by God with individuals, families, and nations. Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 7, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." In Psalm 89:34, God declares, "I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered." Covenant is the foundational concept upon which all of Scripture is built. Revered Bible teacher K. Arthur wrote this: "The concept of covenant, like a crimson thread, is woven throughout God's Word from Genesis to Revelation." The truth is, our God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. The Bible is a covenant book, and we are His covenant people. And this is very good news for two reasons. Number one, God never goes back on His Word. What He says He will do, what He starts He will finish, what He commits to you, you can count on. Paul expresses it best in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. You realize what that means? Jesus Christ fulfills every promise God ever made. Whatever God the Father obligated himself to in terms of having a lasting and eternal relationship with human beings, Jesus Christ said, "Yes, Father, we can do that. Yes, Father, I'll make that happen." No matter how many promises God has made, they're yes in Jesus Christ. The second reason that's good news is God's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, even though the people he's committed himself to are notorious promise breakers. In the beginning, God promised to give the people he created in his image life and breath and food and meaningful work and relational intimacy. In turn, he asked them to be committed to him, to promise to obey one simple, clear command, and they didn't do it. They broke faith. They broke covenant with God. How does God respond? Well, he turned his back on his rebellious children. No, amazingly, he makes another promise. God promises right after people fall into sin that one day he will send someone who will redeem men and women from the power of the evil one, removing the stain, the curse, and all the effects of their sin. God promises to continue to care for them. He makes clothes for them to cover their newly revealed self-consciousness and shame. Unfortunately, human beings don't get much more faithful. The writers of Scripture say that the earth became so full of violence and corruption that God sent a flood to stop the evil intentions in the heart of humanity. But there was one man named Noah who still followed God. So God saved Noah and his family. And in Genesis chapter 6, God said this to Noah: "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." And after the flood, God reaffirmed his promise, saying this to Noah: "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, birds, livestock, all the wild animals, all that's come out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth." He says, "I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God gave Noah a sign of this covenant, the rainbow. And God said, "Whenever I see a rainbow in the clouds, I will remember my covenant. I'll keep my vow. I will never again destroy the whole earth by water." But the human race, being the human race, was very slow to learn. And more corruption and violence came after Noah. But God remembered his promise. He refused to give up. Once more, he comes to a childless man named Abram. And God says, "Abram, I'll make a covenant with you. And from now on, you're going to be called Abraham. And you're going to have more descendants than there are stars in the sky. I know it's hard to believe, Abraham, but it's true. You at age 99, Sarah, your wife at 89, will have a baby. You won't have a single tooth in your head between the three of you. You'll be the only family at Costco buying both Pampers and Depends. You'll have the only baby in the maternity ward whose birth is covered by Medicare. But you will be the father of a great nation. And I'll give you a sign of a covenant that I'm making between you and me. It's circumcision, a minor surgical procedure. You'll heal quickly. And Abraham said, Noah got a rainbow. Couldn't we have like a secret handshake or something? Maybe God decided that his people needed something painful and permanent to remind them not to be casual about their covenant with him. But human beings are still remarkably faithless. So God reached out to a man named Moses, and he said, Moses, I'm going to deliver my people from slavery in Egypt, and I'm going to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey. But God was promising far more than property. He was promising community. He promises, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And as a sign of this covenant community, God gave Moses his law on two tablets, and they were placed in a custom-made box called the Ark of the what? Covenant. And every time the people saw the Ark of the Covenant, they remembered they carried literally God's promises with them. They were a people of the promises. The God they served was a God of the covenant. Despite all this, people were still not faithful. They did not carry out God's dream for human community. They were rebellious and they broke their word time and time again. And yet God would not give up on his promise. Then one day when the time was right, God sent his son Jesus Christ to planet Earth to teach us about the faithfulness of God. And on the night before he died, he stood before his friends and he held up a cup of wine and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's son, he says to us, I promise I will love you no matter what. In the New Testament book of Hebrews, we read this, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Friends, listen, everything that God does in our lives that is of eternal importance is done on the basis of covenant. Covenant is the only way we get into heaven, and it's the only way we get heaven into our lives and relationships. And time after time, the scripture describes marriage as a covenant. The Proverbs writer says, wisdom will save you from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words, who's left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. Those verses indicate that the wife in marriage enters into a sacred covenant with God and her husband. But also the prophet Malachi in chapter 2 of his book says, we read that the husband in marriage enters a covenant with God and his wife. Malachi says, she's your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. God designed marriage as a covenant relationship patterned after his covenant with Israel and Christ's covenant with his bride, the church. That understanding is critical for marriage to succeed. Les and Leslie Parrott wrote in their book, Saving Your Marriage Before It Starts, when a man and a woman covenant with each other, God promises faithfulness to them, and that helps couples keep the faith. God's covenantal faithfulness embodied in our partner makes a home for our restless hearts. It accepts our whole soul by saying, I believe in you and commit myself to you through thick and thin. Without faithfulness and the trust it engenders, marriage would have no hope of enduring. For no couple, they write, can achieve the deep confidence in the fidelity of themselves and each other until they first recognize God's faithfulness to them. In his explanation of Christian marriage in his letter to the Ephesian church, Paul concludes this, by saying this about marriage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then Paul adds, this is a profound mystery. Turn to the person beside you right now and say, marriage is a mystery. Go ahead and tell them that. Marriage is a mystery, as if you didn't know that. In fact, Paul not only says marriage is a mystery, he says it's a profound mystery. The word profound in the original language means mega. Marriage is a mega mystery. Turn to the person on the other side now and say marriage is a mega mystery. Some of you say right now, amen, Pastor. Amen. I haven't been able to figure out my husband, my wife for decades now. Melinda and I have been married over 40 years, and now every now and then I'll do or say something, and Melinda will tell me, I never saw you do that before. I never heard you say that before. And I tell her, listen, I don't want to show you all my moves in the first 40 years. I want to keep you interested, so you stick around. Next 40. In the original language, the word Paul uses for mystery means secret, but not like some hidden knowledge known only to insiders, but rather some wondrous, underlooked-for truth that God is revealing through His Spirit. Paul is saying that the union of a man and woman in marriage is an extraordinarily great, wonderful, and profound truth that can be only understood with the help of God's Spirit. That's why he follows that statement in Ephesians 5 we just read by saying this, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now listen, the secret of marriage is that the new covenant gospel of Jesus and the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman explain each other. That's why whenever Paul writes about marriage, he tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and for wives to submit to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Jesus loved us sacrificially and submitted himself totally to the Father's will. And he did both willingly so that we might live freely and fully. The new covenant gospel of Jesus and the covenant of marriage between a husband and wife explain each other like no other relationship on earth can. It means this as well. A Christian marriage points beyond itself to something bigger than itself, to Christ and the church. Pete Scazzaro writes, marriage is intended by God to be a sign and wonder pointing the world to the only marriage that will satisfy, marriage to Jesus, to a love so profound and unrelenting, he shed his blood to make it possible. A writer named David Atkinson writes, God uses marriage to illustrate his unconditional grace and eternal salvation. By understanding marriage, we understand God's covenant of grace. By understanding God's covenant of grace, we understand marriage as a sacred and permanent covenant. So here's a question I want you to consider today. If you're married, is your marriage a social contract or is it a sacred covenant? Is your marriage a social contract or is it a sacred covenant? Before you answer, let me explain some fundamental differences between the two. Dr. Fred Lowry has written these helpful distinctions in his book, Covenant Marriage. He says, first of all, a covenant is relational in nature. Most people's largest purchase is a house. Yeah, you can sign a contract and purchase a home without ever meeting the seller. That's called a non-relational contract. Covenants are much different. They involve relationships. That's why God combined marriage and covenant. Marriage is more than a legally binding contract written on a piece of paper. It's a permanent commitment engraved on two people's hearts. Covenant involves the merging of one life into another. Two separate individuals blend into one intimate relationship. That's something supernatural only God can do. Secondly, a covenant focuses on giving. To marry a person by contract is to say, now that I've signed on the line, what do I get? How will you meet my needs? The intent of a contract to protect my interest. The focus is on receiving. In contrast, to marry by covenant is to say, I'm giving myself to you unconditionally. What may I bring to this relationship? How may I serve you? The intent of a covenant is to promote the interest of another. The focus is on giving. A covenant provides security. A contract is initiated from a position of distrust and fear of being taken advantage of. In contrast, a covenant is initiated from a position of trust and faith. It's the key to making marriage secure. To marry in covenant is to form a bond strong enough that a mate's heart can rely on it, and later that a child's heart can count on it. Covenant is the bridge that provides the passageway from insecurity to security. Covenant goes the distance. God knows us so well. When he created us, he knew we would have difficulty maintaining deep relationships. He knew trials and troubles and tragedies and temptations would come to try even the closest couples. He knew we couldn't build a marriage based on lust because lust lapses. He knew we couldn't build a marriage on physical attraction because beauty fades and gravity takes a toll on the human body. God knew we couldn't build a marriage on circumstances and stuff because circumstances change and stuff can be lost. God also knew we couldn't build a marriage on private contract, which is easily made and cast aside based on the personal whims and weaknesses of two people that are inherently flawed and selfish. God realized the inevitable hurts and hassles, difficulties and disappointments, storms and struggles of life would constantly tear at the fabric of a contract, causing it to be broken into a thousand little pieces. Long-term marriage demands more than a signed piece of paper to go the distance. It requires the supernatural merging of lives and the binding of hearts that's possible in covenant alone. And lastly, Dr. Lowry says a covenant leads to intimacy. A covenant paves the way for individuals to connect with a soulmate, not just a roommate. Lesson Leslie Parrott writes, the aching, burning urge that you and your partner have to be connected soul to soul can only be quenched when your spirits are joined by a greater spirit, Jesus Christ. They write this, the sacred secret to becoming soulmates is pursuing a mutual communion with God. I want us to revisit an image that Pastor Dustin used last week. You've probably seen this image before. I, like Pastor Dustin, have used this over the years, that the closer that you and your spouse grow to God, the closer you grow to each other. The distance between you decreases. However, I always point out this, if only one of you is growing and the other one's not growing in your relationship with God, the distance actually increases between the two of you. And that's why what Pastor Dustin talked about in that first week of having a Christ-centered marriage, praying together, reading scripture together, serving together, those things are vital to growing in your relationship together in the Lord. But I want to show you something else that's also true about this image. Think of this image like an A-frame house. And you've seen an A-frame house before. The two sides meet at the top and hold one another up, but underneath, the foundation holds up both sides. The foundational covenant with and before God strengthens the partners to make and keep the covenant with each other. Now, here's what that means. That means growing in faith together is not only the goal of our relationship, it's also the grounding of our relationship. Think of that in light of this scripture. The Hebrews writer says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who's what? The author and perfecter of our faith. The Hebrews writer is saying, Jesus is both the founder and the finisher of our faith in God and consequently one another. And then he says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen to me. Part of covenant keeping means we endure some things that aren't always pretty and certainly not easy. Why? There is a joy that comes only to those who keep the promises. Jesus helps you get started. He'll be there when you finish. Faith in Jesus is both the goal and the grounding of every lasting relationship. He's the founder, he's the finisher. He's the beginning, he's the end. He's the Alpha, the Omega. Faith in Christ is not just the ABCs of our marriage, it is the A to Z of our marriages. If you're married, and if you wear a wedding ring, I know a lot don't, but if you do, take a look at it just for a moment, or look at the ring finger where the ring used to be. That ring is a sign of your covenant with your spouse. How's your promise going? For richer, for poor, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. To love and to cherish. You made a promise. You promised to serve, share, laugh, cry, dance together. You promised that when you fought, you'd fight fair. You'd attack the problem, not the person. You promised your love would sink deeper than crow's feet and be more reliable than fluctuating feelings and ever-changing hair colors. You promised you'd see beauty beyond the body. You didn't promise to keep your vow if your partner behaves well, stays attractive, or lives up to your standards. You made a vow. So how are you doing with that promise? Maybe sometime this week, you should sit down with your spouse and ask each other, how's our promise going? How am I doing? Are there any areas where I'm coming close to breaking faith with you? Here's something so fundamental, so overlooked, so misunderstood. When a man and a woman make promises and vows to each other on their wedding day, they aren't just declaring their present love, but are making a mutually binding commitment to future love. A wedding is not primarily a celebration of how you feel about each other today. That is presumed. In a wedding, you stand before God and your family and friends and promise to be loving, faithful, and true to the other person in the future, regardless of fleeting internal feelings or temporary external circumstances. There's a writer named Stanley Horace. I can't say his name right, but I love what he wrote. He says, we never know whom we marry. Amen? We never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Or even if we first marry the right person, just give it a while and he or she will change. For marriage, being the enormous thing it is, means we are not the same person after we have entered it. The primary challenge, he writes, is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married. Now, for those of you that have been married for only a short season, you probably find those words troubling and you resist believing them. But for those of us who've been married for a long time, you know the realism of those words rings very true. Listen, marriage changes us. Having children changes us. A career switch changes us. Illness and accidents change us. Loss and grief change us. Aging changes us. I love the story about the middle-aged husband that was lying with his head resting on the lap of his wife of 25 years. And she removed his glasses and stroked his thinning hair. And she said softly, you know, honey, you still look like the same handsome young man I married 25 years ago without your glasses on. And the husband said, and baby, without my glasses on, you still look pretty good to me too. There's a Christian ethicist named Lewis Smedes. And I love what he writes. He says, when I married my wife, I had hardly a smidgen of sense for what I was getting into with her. How could I know how much she would change over 25 years? How could I know how much I would change? My wife, I love this. He says, my wife has lived with 5 different men since we were wed, and each of the 5 have been me. Let me tell you, on top of everything else, marriage brings out and reveals traits in you that were there all along, but were hidden from everyone, including you. But now they're on full display for your spouse to see. And over time, this leads people to say things like, I still love him, but I'm not in love with him. You ever heard anyone say that? What exactly are they saying? They're saying they've lost that loving feeling. And when it's gone, it's gone. 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 Whoa, whoa, whoa. Too many of us have bought into the myth that love is some unpredictable, uncontrollable internal force that comes and goes as it pleases and can neither be resisted nor denied. But that's not the kind of love the Bible teaches, and it's certainly not the kind of love Jesus demonstrates. A new command. Did you hear that word? A new command I give you. Love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. Jesus' words indicate we have control over whom we love and whom we don't love. In fact, the Bible gives some helpful definitions of love as defined by God. First of all, love's a matter of choice. Paul says in Colossians, over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. The Bible says we're to choose to put on love the same way we choose to put on our clothes daily. We don't just fall into our closets and come out dressed. We have to a deliberate choice to suit up. The Bible also says love's a matter of conduct. Love is something we do. Love is more than words. It's more than feelings. Love is a verb. It requires action and effort. John writes, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions. And in truth, love's a matter of commitment. In what's referred to as the most biblical, excellent biblical writing ever penned on love, Paul says, love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not proud, does not dishonor others, is not self-seeking, is not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. In that passage, Paul does not mention anything about feeling in love, but rather about acting on love. Finally, love's a matter of covenant. It says, I will give you my love, my loyalty, and my life until death do us part. When we make that kind of covenant with our spouse, we're mirroring the covenant of our God. who promises, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Friends, Jesus Christ was forsaken on a cruel Roman cross so that you and I would never be forsaken, so that we, through his power, could have the ability not to forsake those who we love. I want to close by reading a letter that a young groom gave to his soon-to-be bride the night before their wedding over 40 years ago. This letter has not been read publicly before today, and I only do it now with a couple's permission. To my dearly beloved, I'm writing this to you first because I love you, and second because I want you to fully understand and be aware of my feelings toward the marriage covenant we're about to enter. I've been taught from my mother's knee and in harmony with the Word of God that God intended marriage for life. It is my deep conviction that he still does, and I intend to honor our Lord's command. I'm aware of the divorce crisis that has been so prevalent in both of our families, and I've allowed these circumstances to motivate me to seek the Lord's will for our lives most diligently. I realize that tomorrow I will intentionally and deliberately obligate myself to you forever, and at no time will the idea of dissolvement of our marriage through divorce ever be permitted to enter my thinking. I am not naive in this matter, nor am I merely wishing that we will live happily ever after. On the contrary, I'm fully aware of the possibility, unlikely as it now appears, that unforeseen circumstances could result in much mental suffering. If such becomes the case, I'm resolved, as for my part, to accept it as part of the consequences of the covenant we are now making, and I will be faithful to you to the end of our lives together. I do not write this to dampen the natural joy and physical excitement that you provide for me. I'm simply seeking to assure you that when I say for better, for worse, I mean it with all my heart. I have loved you as a sweetheart and as my baby doll, and will continue to love even more dearly and fully as my wife. But even above and beyond that, I love you with a Christian love that demands that I never react in any way towards you that would jeopardize our prospects of entering heaven, which is the supreme objective of our marriage to each other and in both of our individual lives. I will cherish you, honor you, respect you, and give myself to you fully in every way. I desire to be faithful to you in every circumstance that the coming years will bring. I can only pray that the Lord Jesus himself will make our affection for one another perfect and eternal through the abiding presence of his Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our home. I have eagerly anticipated tomorrow for some time, and I have no doubt that your natural beauty will be more apparent to me then than ever before. There is no doubt in my mind whatsoever that you will be altogether lovely and completely satisfying to me. My love for you is emotional, but it goes much deeper. I trust you, I'm committed to you, and not only tomorrow or next week, but throughout all of life. You will be my helpmeet, my companion, my lover, my confidant, but most of all, you will be my wife, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. I can only close by saying, honey, I love you. I have a confession. I wrote that letter to Melinda and gave it to her the night before our wedding. I was 20, she was 19. There are two things I can say about that letter with full confidence now. Number one, I had no clue what I was writing back then. I mean none. Truthfully, I got the idea for that letter from James Dobson's dad that he wrote to his mom, and I thought, I should write a letter something like that to Melinda. And much of the wording I used came from that letter. Here's the second thing I can tell you with complete confidence. 40 years later, I know what every word means now. And I've done my best to live them out over the last 40 years, and it's not because I'm a good guy. The truth is, I can be a selfish jerk, especially at home. It's not because I'm that smart. I continue to do and say dumb things that hurt Melinda. Even while working on this message, I said something really dumb and hurtful to her. And some of you are probably thinking, well, what'd you say? I'm not going to tell you that. I'm not that dumb. The secret of Melinda and my marriage, the profound mega mystery of continuing to love each other for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health, is that Jesus loves us, and he has been so good to us and so faithful to us, and his faithfulness helps us be faithful to each other. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. The meaning of life is found as we enter into an abiding and everlasting covenant relationship with Almighty God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that covenant relationship makes every relationship goal attainable, because through Jesus, anything is possible. Amen? Stand together with me right now. Would you stand? Father, I thank you that you are faithful. And because you are faithful, we are able to stand right now. We're able to know, even when we don't feel it, even if circumstances change in our life, that you never change. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, God. And even if we are not faithful to you, you will be faithful to us, because you cannot deny yourself. Father, it is with the grounding of that covenant that Jesus made with us that we're able to make a covenant with a spouse and say, I promise, I vow, till death do us part. Father, I pray that the marriages at Journey, Apopka, Lake County, online, will be Christ-centered, devil-kicking, and covenant-keeping. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the weekly podcast from Journey Christian Church. If this message was a blessing to you, be sure to click the follow button and share it with your family and friends. For more information about Journey Christian Church, please go to journeychristian.com.